Our scripture passage for today comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 23. It can be found on page 876 of the Pew Bibles. Again, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 23. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side.
Not sure what's going on with this microphone the last couple of weeks, but it's been nothing but trouble. Well, I can go to the pulpit mic, Tim. That'd be fine. We'll sort that out later. Back in 1992, a movie came out called Radio Flyer, and it starred Tom Hanks. It's premised on the idea that as we get older, we lose certain abilities. In the movie, we lose what they call the seven lost secret fascinations and abilities. And it's really a fairly complete list of all the things that seem to slip away from us as we grow older. However, there's one that the movie doesn't mention that I think is equally remarkable, and it's just as much of a loss as those other seven. And that's insatiable curiosity and the willingness to ask why. Anyone who spends time around young people soon wearies of the endless streams of why. It seems like they will ask why about anything, any topic is why, and you never seem to come to the end of the why. But sadly, most people stop asking why as they mature. And I'm not sure if that's because we become content with not knowing why, not having all the answers, or if we begin to believe that we already know all of the answers, or if we simply allow ourselves to just invent answers. But over time, the steady stream of whys slows to a trickle and occasionally stops altogether, at least for most of us. But there are some people, the truly curious, who never stop asking why, especially about the big questions of life. That was Koheleth, the author of Ecclesiastes. Koheleth loved to ask why, and he was willing to go on a thorough quest and spend whatever time it took and whatever money it took to find out what the meaning of life is. And so far we've seen him look to knowledge and wisdom to provide the answers. And what he discovered, though, was that there were things that his mind couldn't straighten out. He couldn't get there by thinking. Things didn't add up. And he thought maybe then a life of living morally would bring life meaning. Maybe if he just did the right things, but it soon became even more frustrated by that and more sorrowful. But not one to be easily defeated, Koheleth wasn't one to give up. He next turned to pleasure. And he figured that since wisdom led to sorrow, maybe self-indulgence would be the answer. Still, the answer was the same. No matter which direction he turned, it was all vanity, it was all meaningless. It was striving after wind. But Koheleth wasn't dissuaded in his search, and in our passage today, we're going to see him return to look for a second time at an avenue that he'd already considered to see if maybe, just maybe, he'd missed something. And in this, we recognize ourselves, don't we, as we always look in the most logical place. When we've misplaced something or we're trying to find something, we look where it seems most logical that we'd find it. And then we only look elsewhere if we fail to find it in that most logical place. Then when we still can't find it in other places, we often circle back to look in the first place, the most logical place, to see if maybe we overlooked it. I did that just this past week. As you know, I'm remodeling our kitchen at home. And all of a sudden, I couldn't find my favorite curved claw hammer. And yes, I do have a favorite curved claw hammer. I looked where we were staging the tools on one end of the counter. It wasn't there. I looked everywhere else I could think I might have laid it down. Couldn't find it. I must return to that tool staging area 3 or 4 times as I look for that hammer. Eventually, I assumed I must have left it in the attic. When we were up there doing some work, I had to remove an old exhaust fan. I must have left it lay up in the attic. So I went and got a different hammer. I have lots of hammers. The funny thing of it is, later on, I found it right where I thought it should have been. It was under something else. I hadn't moved. Dug down deep enough to find it. So it always pays to double back, doesn't it? Because one never knows when they may have missed something, even when they thought they were being thorough, as I did. That's what Kohelet does today. So let's begin by looking at verses 12 through the first part of verse 14, where we'll see Kohelet take another look at wisdom and folly. He writes, "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Verse 12 could have just as easily read, "I returned to consider wisdom and madness and folly," because that's what this is Kohelet's second consideration. He didn't just turn to it, he returned to it. He's being thorough. He'd be making sure he didn't miss something. And our ESV Bible breaks up madness and folly when they really should go together as one term. Kohelet is comparing two categories. He's comparing wisdom and mad folly. It's not three different things he's looking at here. He's looking at wisdom and mad folly. And you'll remember that wisdom is used in the sense that what mankind can deduce on their own without any input from God, without God's special revelation. It's just the natural worldly wisdom. It's good practical thinking. We might call that common sense. And mad folly then would be its opposite. Kohelet takes one more stab at comparing the two, and he reweighs the difference between living the way that makes the most practical sense and living foolishly. And he's making sure here that he's providing a definitive answer to the question, the last word on the matter, so to speak. That's what he means here by the last part of verse 12. When he comes up with the answer, ultimately he comes up to the answer, he knows that no one who comes later after him is going to be able to add to it or to alter it in any way. His will be the definitive search. He will come up to the definitive answer. He'll repeat his experiment and come to a conclusion. And what we're going to see is he comes to the same conclusion. What his second look reveals isn't all that surprising. Wisdom's better than folly. It's not even close. The difference, he says, is the same as between night and day, light and dark. In chapter 1, verse 18, he may have discovered that increasing knowledge and wisdom results in increased vexation and sorrow, but still there's no comparison between wisdom and folly. Wisdom is better. And in contrast to the person who walks wisely, the fool stumbles through life blindly. And it's always better to be in the light than in the dark. We learn that very quickly when the power goes out, don't we? Even in a room that we think we know very well and we know where the furniture is, we're bound to stub our toe if the lights go out when we're walking across it. Some years ago, I worked as a chaperone looking after a group of blind students as they were transported to and from home between their residential school and their home each weekend. In that role, I regularly had to tell them where we were on our route. They had no idea where we were, so I would tell them what we were passing. I had to tell them when we got to their stop, if their parent was there waiting for them to pick them up. Had to help them gather their possessions when it was time for them to get off the bus because they couldn't see where they'd spread things around. And honestly, most of these young kids who were blind navigated through life quite well. They had great skill at getting around, but occasionally, when we got off the bus, I would have to corral one of the students who was walking very confidently to the dorm in the wrong direction. So no one can deny that there are advantages to being able to see clearly. It's better to be in the light than in the darkness. So Koheleth shows us our first glimmer of hope in what up to now has been all vanity, all chasing after the wind. Knowledge and wisdom have limitations, to be sure, but it's still better to be wise than a fool. But Koheleth isn't ever satisfied, is he? He's not satisfied until he has considered a thing as far as he can take it. So he follows the paths of wisdom and folly clear to the end of life to see if the benefits still hold. And what he finds brings us right back down to earth. Look with me at the last part of verse 14 and verse 15, where he declares, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them, the wise and the fool. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity." Why chase after wisdom when you die the same as the fool does? Death is no respecter of persons. Everyone who's ever lived has an appointment with death. The Bible tells us that, Hebrews 9, verse 27. In realizing this, then Koheleth suddenly sees that there's little to commend living wisely, because in the end it doesn't matter anyway. The paths of the wise man and the fool eventually arrive at the same place. Author Cormac McCarthy wrote a novel called No Country for Old Men, and the Coen brothers made it into a movie back in 2007. And in both the book and the movie, there's a scene where the story's villain is menacing a man, and the villain asks him, this guy obviously thought he was superior morally to the villain, and he asked him, he said, "If the rule you followed brought you here, of what use was the rule?" Mocking him for his goodness. And Koheleth could have written that scene, couldn't he? As he questions why he's expended so much time and energy on wisdom and suffered the vexation and the sorrow that comes along with wisdom when that path eventually converts with the path of the fool. If the rule he followed led him to this place, then why did he follow the rule? The advantage wisdom brings is only temporary under the sun. Then he thinks further and sees that not only do the fool and the wise both die, but they're both soon forgotten, just the same. Not only does their death rob every individual of the gain that might result from wisdom and hard work or skill or good fortune, but their accomplishments will also in time pass into the mist of memory with them. Some achieve enough to be remembered. Be remembered long after they've passed away. It's really a tiny percentage if you think about it. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 10, verse 7, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing," but Koheleth doesn't seem so sure that either will be remembered for very long. Not that being remembered is much of a comfort anyway. Filmmaker Woody Allen once quipped, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying." Not much comfort in knowing people remember you. In chapter 3, we're going to read how God has placed eternity into the hearts of men. Because he has, we expect more than a temporary existence. And we're dissatisfied with the realization that our lives are nothing more than a vapor in the face of eternity. The knowledge of death then creates a kind of baseline anxiety in our hearts that keeps us from fully embracing and enjoying life, even when our living conditions are already better than at any time in history and are constantly improving. We're still unhappy, by and large. There's a scene in the comedy, What About Bob, where Bob and a young boy named Ziggy are sharing a room and talking before they go to sleep, and Ziggy asks Bob if he's afraid of death. And Bob answers in the affirmative that yes, he's afraid to die, and Ziggy replies, me too. There's no way out of it. You are going to die. I am going to die. It's going to happen. What difference does it make if it's tomorrow or 80 years? I'm going to die. You are going to die. And that's a reality for all of us. Of course, the scene is played for laughs, but the reality isn't so funny, as the inevitability of death can weigh on us all. The day's coming when we're going to draw our last breath. We'll be gone, and we'll very soon be forgotten. And we don't like it. We're not meant to. Kohelet certainly didn't. Look at me at verse 17, where he moves from being disappointed and disillusioned about life to outright hatred of life itself. Dwell on that verse for a moment. Feel Kohelet's despair. He's not just unhappy about life, he hates life. He doesn't just hate his life. He doesn't just hate the circumstances he presently finds himself in. He hates life itself in general. We need to remember that Kohelet is still looking at things as they are under the sun, and he's describing life from that perspective. Folks, many people feel that today. They hate life. Nobel Prize-winning author Francois Mauriac is quoted as having said, "You can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and having to look forward to nothing but death, of feeling there's no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle will never be explained." That's where most of this world is. And sadly, untold numbers of people can imagine that torment all too well because they're also living it. The only way to get beyond the hatred of life that Kohelet expresses and many people feel is to look above the sun. But we can't go there just yet. Kohelet has more to say about life under the sun. In verses 18 through 23, Kohelet turns to focus on work. Maybe that will be the answer. We're prone to think that work is a part of the Genesis curse, and based on his take here, I believe Kohelet would agree. Work does have its problems, there's no doubt about that. As part of the curse, God has caused our labors to be arduous and filled with frustration. Work has indeed become vanity in many ways. Kohelet mentions two main problems, though, surrounding work. First thing he says is the problem is that someone else tends to profit from our labor after we're gone. Because when we die, we leave everything behind that we've worked for. It all goes to someone else. Sooner or later, all the fruits of our labors have to pass on to others, and we lose complete control of them. Well, to be sure, we make plans for our possessions after we die. Many of us have written up wills, and we've tried to plan for what will happen when we're gone, but many a will is contested. The living overrule the wishes of the one who labored for what they have left. Happens in far too many court cases. Maybe your possession will end up in good hands, maybe they won't. You can't control that. King Solomon's a prime example of this frustrating reality because when he died, he left everything to his eldest son, Rehoboam. He inherited everything that his father Solomon owned and only turned around and lost 10/12 of his father's kingdom in very short order. You'd think that a natural man would care very little about what happens to his things after he dies, but we do. We all care. And the fact that one man does the work and another reaps the benefits, maybe just to squander it, doesn't seem fair. That's especially true in light of the second issue that Kohelet turns to, the burdensome nature of work itself. Look at verses 22 and 23, where his verbiage fully reveals the vanity of work. His description of toiling under the sun brings to our minds the image of a person sweating as they labor out in the hot sun. And work does have a physical component to it that's burdensome, right? Even if it's only mental, because work does take a mental and emotional toll on us as well, even if it's not physical work. And we see Koheleth's description of that as striving of the heart. There can be a lot of strain, both on the body, but also of the spirit, without reaping any lasting gain. Work can lead to suffering and sleepless nights. Day and night, there seems to be no relief from the burden of work. Think about the worry that work brings. At times we're so burdened by so much work that we're concerned about how we'll ever get it done. And then we turn around the next day, we're anxious about whether we're going to have enough work to feed our families. And in the end, Koheleth finds it works as meaningless as any other facet of our lives, and work will leave you empty if you make it your life's focus. Having taken another look at wisdom and folly and weighed work in the balance, Koheleth still concludes that all is vanity. But then he suddenly comes to a realization that gives us just a glimmer of hope. However, it's also tempered with a sense of resignation in the end. Look with me at verses 24 and 25, where we see this ray of hope shine through the vanity. Koheleth writes, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" One commentator has labeled these verses an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. I think that's a fitting label for them. The overworked individual who's loaded his days with work and his nights with worry has overlooked the simple joys that God was offering him. And far from being meaningless then, his work, the work that he viewed as a cruel tyrant, was actually a gift from God, if only he had the grace to recognize it and receive it as such. When God's brought into the picture, things that had failed to give life meaning take on a life of their own. There's a way that he can find joy as he eats, drinks, and labors. And it's not because anything with those things have changed. What spoils those things is our hunger for them and our expectations that we place upon them. What makes them a source of joy is God's presence in them. Pastor Ray Steadman put it this way in one of his books. He wrote, "Isn't it strange that the more you run after life, panting after every pleasure, the less you find? But the more you take life as a gift from God's hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more that seems to come to you." The problem isn't with the things themselves. The problem is with how we approach them as entitlements. How we put too much emphasis on them and we expect them to give our lives meaning. We must receive our food and drink. Actually, we need to receive all of our pleasures as coming from the hand of God and engage in everything for God's glory. That's the key. And work's included in that all that we are to do for God's glory. The key to experiencing more pleasure and less burden in your work is to work for God, not yourself. Set aside your career ambitions and concerns about your workload, about your schedule, about your paycheck. Set those aside and ask yourself whether your work pleases God. And that's both in what you're doing and how you're doing it. Is it bringing God glory? Then determine whether you do it for God, because that's where fulfillment is found. As Colossians 2, verses 23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So we have this ray of hope. But then we turn to verse 26, where we encounter a couple of different ways to interpret what Koheleth is saying here. One school of thought is that Koheleth is describing two different classes of people, those who live under the mercy of God and those who persist in their sins and live life the way they want to, and then what the result is for each of those categories. And with that interpretation, we would see that those who please God become the recipients of spiritual blessings. Those who displease God suffer frustration because they find no reward for their toil. They only lose whatever they have. That's one way of looking at it. I think it's best not to understand the verse as being about retributive justice and reaping what one sows. I don't think that's the best way to look at it. I think what Koheleth is talking about here is God's sovereign freedom to distribute his gifts as he pleases, not the moral distinctions that we naturally are prone to draw from the descriptions of those who please God and sinners. And I believe that interpretation fits better with the tone and the tenor of Ecclesiastes at this point in Koheleth's exploration. It speaks to the unpredictable nature of things and the fact that we can never fully understand life's complexities. And it seems to fit Koheleth's conclusion at this juncture to say that we should simply receive whatever God gives us with joy rather than anxiously try to anticipate or control what God might do. Because that would be to strive after wind and vanity. And I admit that all of that sounds rather fatalistic. But all of Koheleth's conclusions have been depressing to this point and rather fatalistic. So there's little reason to expect him to come to a radically different conclusion now at this point in his argument. Besides, as we look around, we know that those who please God don't always prosper. And those who unrepentantly continue in their sin don't always experience frustration and loss, at least not here under the sun. That's not the way things work. In fact, we often see just the opposite. And that becomes a big part of our frustration with life. But God's word tells us it won't always be the way it is today. And that's the source of our confident expectation, isn't it? Of our hope. For I believe such a forward-looking stance is beyond Koheleth at this point in his journey. I don't think he's there yet. What we have here is more like one of those rays of sunshine that breaks through the clouds and gives us a momentary glimpse of the glory that lies beyond before the clouds close up again and take that away from us. I think that's what we see here in Koheleth's description. We live, we work hard, we try to live wisely, we try to live moral lives, but in the end, death comes for us all, and all we've ever achieved and earned gets left behind. Others will either divide our possessions among themselves and treat them with wisely or foolishly, but we have no control over what happens. We're gone, and we're all too soon forgotten. Viewed from that perspective, it's enough to make one question the value of life itself. It all seems pretty pointless, doesn't it? Based on that worldview, one might as well live as they please. Grab all that they can. Wring every ounce of enjoyment out of life while they're here. It only makes sense. After all, what's the point of playing the game by any other rules if every card that you play out of your hand gets trumped in the end? What point is there in playing by the rules? The portrait of the faithful that we find in God's word is seldom the picture of one who finds fulfillment in this life. Instead, what defines the believer is hope. The confident expectation that there's something more, something better, and the satisfaction of our deepest yearnings is heaven's business. So does all this mean that we shouldn't expect to find any measure of happiness or enjoyment under the sun? Not at all. That's not at all what we should take from this. What we should take away from these verses is that wisdom and knowledge are indeed better than ignorance and foolishness. We should take that it's possible to find some measure of contentment in our work and pleasures of life. But we can't do that by making those things the focus of our lives. Without God, they don't have the capacity to bring meaning to life that has any chance of enduring. Therefore, we find ourselves again facing the question, how do people handle this life without God? How do they do it? With Koheleth as a supreme example, we would have to conclude that they handle it badly and with a great deal of frustration. But the bottom line is this: the fulfillment and the satisfaction for which human beings long is not the result of self-effort. The gifts of true pleasure aren't achieved or grasped. They aren't planned. They're not produced. They must simply be received from God with thanksgiving and enjoyed for their own sake and God's glory. I think just maybe that gives us a glimpse of the deeper meaning behind Koheleth's words in verse 26. Those who please God naturally recognize that all good things come from God. They will accept them from God's hand, give him glory and honor, thank him for all his good gifts. Isn't that really the ultimate meaning of wisdom and knowledge and joy? To recognize them as coming from God and treat them as such? Isn't that what Koheleth has been looking for all along? Meanwhile, those who don't know or don't acknowledge God and look to temporal things to give their lives meaning find only futility and struggle, discontentment. Again, as I assured you last week, God isn't the great cosmic killjoy who expects us to suffer as we sojourn here. Not at all. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we should turn our back on all earthly pleasures and not seek to find any contentment here. He simply wants us to keep those things in their proper place and look to him to find our satisfaction and meaning in life. And when we do that, when we look to God, we'll find that all things that frustrate most people provide us with joy and contentment that the rest of the world simply can't comprehend. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have declared that we all have a rendezvous with death. And we rejoice that we don't need to fear it. We ask you to help us to recognize the shadow of death, shadow that death casts over all of life for those who don't know your Son. Help us to see why they fear it so. Give us patience with those folks. Help us to know how to show them that death doesn't have to be the end, because there is a fuller life than they could ever imagine available on the other side of death. Help us to maintain an eternal perspective so that we'll keep our possessions and our endeavors and our labors in their proper place and give you thanks for them as we enjoy them for your glory during our brief sojourn here. May we be an example to all those who are watching us, and we know they are watching, as we look forward to the heavenly realms where there won't be vanity and striving after the wind. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.